I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 4. And tonight I want us to look at verses 2 through 6, a message entitled, Seven Truths About Witnessing. I want to draw our attention tonight to the subject of personal evangelism and our outreach for the Lord Jesus Christ. And tucked away in this small prison epistle, the book of Colossians, at the back of the book is a very special section that is devoted to prayer and to witnessing. And the fact is that this prayer is in relationship to our evangelism. And so I believe that the paragraph clusters together verses 2 through 6. And 2 and 3 and 4 do not stand alone, but are united together with verses 5 and 6. And the overall thrust and focus, all of this together, is upon our witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to begin by reading these verses, and I trust that our study tonight will be of great encouragement to your walk with the Lord. Colossians 4, beginning in verse 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." One of the greatest privileges afforded to us as believers is the enormous privilege of witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a privilege. Jesus could have told us not to tell anyone who He is or what He has done in our lives. After all, He did tell some this very thing. Jesus did tell a leper whom He healed in Mark 1, "See that you say nothing to anyone." That would be very difficult for us, would it not? To know who the Lord is and to be the recipient of His grace and to know what He has done in our lives and to be ordered by the Lord that we say nothing to anyone about this. Again, Jesus healed a demon-possessed man, casting the demon out. And in Mark 3, verse 12, quote, "He earnestly warned them not to tell who He was," unquote. What if Jesus had said this to you? What if He had said this to us? "I am earnestly warning you, you may not tell anyone who I am." Talk about having a fire in your bones that must find expression and must come out but cannot. On another occasion, Jesus raised from the dead Jairus' daughter. We considered that last Lord's Day. And then He said this in Mark 5:43, quote, "He gave them strict orders that no one should know about this," unquote. What if Jesus had said this to us? He said it to them. What if He had said it to us? What if He said, "After our being born again, and joy unspeakable and full of glory flooded our heart and our soul, and our life was put on a new course toward heaven, and the Lord said to us, 'I want you to keep this a secret. You may not tell anyone at work. You may not testify to anyone at school. You may not reveal to your family members what has happened. And whenever you are in your neighborhood or at the mall or on an airplane and someone sits down next to you, wherever it is you would find yourselves, You're going to have to keep this a secret to yourself. You may not witness. How gracious of the Lord for Him to afford to us this privilege to be able to shout it from the housetops, all that the Lord has done for us. It is a blessing of God that He has not muted us, nor has He muzzled us, nor has He prevented us from speaking up for Him. Witnessing is a privilege. It is a command to be obeyed, but it is also a privilege to be enjoyed. Praise God, He has told every one of us, go and make disciples of all nations. Praise God, He has commanded us to go into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in. And praise God, He has charged us that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations. And praise God, He has commissioned us to be His witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. I say, praise God, that this fire that is in our bones, this joy that is in our heart, this truth that dominates in our minds, we have been given this privilege to share this with all those who are around us. Tonight, I want to review for our encouragement some of the basics of witnessing. This message tonight is a simple refresher in some of the basics of personal evangelism. There are seven truths that I want us to note tonight about these verses, and they are intended to encourage us to fulfill this privilege that God has entrusted to us on the subject of personal evangelism. So here are these seven truths. Number one, in verse 2. Number one, witnessing begins in prayer. Witnessing begins in prayer. This subject of witnessing commences in verse 2 by addressing the need for prayer. Look at verse 2 again. Devote yourselves to prayer. As he says this, the context deals with evangelism. In the very next verse, for example, he continues the focus upon prayer. Verse 3 begins, praying at the same time. And the request is that a door would be open so that he might speak the mystery of Christ. And then in verse 5, his focus is upon our ministry toward those who are outsiders. That is a reference to unbelievers who are outside the professing body of believers in the church. And so in verse 2, when he says, devote yourselves to prayer, Paul is calling upon all believers, all of us here tonight, to be persistent in prayer, especially as it relates to our witnessing. Prayer and evangelism go hand in hand together. In prayer, we talk to God about lost people. In witnessing, we talk to lost people about God. And the order here is very important. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist of the 19th century, said, I must always speak first to God about lost people before I speak to lost people about God. That is the order that we see here in verses 2 and 3. First prayer, then witnessing. First prayer, and then witnessing. What this does, it acknowledges that only God can save. It acknowledges our dependence upon God for the salvation of anyone who would come to faith in Christ. It does not ultimately rest upon us, but with God. prayer and evangelism and for evangelism realizes that God must open blind eyes and God must open deaf ears and that God can overcome all human resistance in response to our prayers. Prayer recognizes in salvation that God must convict and God must call and God must convert if sinners are to be saved. You'll note at the beginning of the verse the word devote. Devote yourselves to prayer. This word devote is a very vivid, a very strong word. It means to be persistent in something. It means to be courageously persistent in, to hold fast to, and to not let go. To be steadfast, to endure. And what Paul is saying here is that as we pray for the salvation of others and even our involvement in this, we must pray, we must pray, we must pray, and we must pray. We must devote ourselves to prayer. And then he adds, keeping alert in it, in verse 2. In other words, staying awake in prayer for the lost. Being alert regarding those who are around us, their spiritual condition, and those who need the gospel. We need to be keeping alert in prayer to be interceding on behalf of those whom the Lord brings across our path. And we are to do so, he says, at the end of verse 2, with an attitude of thanksgiving. How positive should be our evangelistic praying. With an attitude of thanksgiving. Thanking God that He is a God who delights in saving sinners. Thanking God that He has saved our lost soul. And thanking God that His grace is sufficient to save even the chief of sinners. Thanking God that no one is beyond the outreach of His all-gracious arm in saving sinners. We have so much to offer thanks to God as we pray for lost people. Thanking God that the atonement has been offered upon the cross. And it is a fully sufficient atonement for every sinner who will call upon the name of the Lord. We are to pray with an attitude of thanksgiving as it relates to a door being opened for the gospel. All of this is to say, as we have considered verse 2, witnessing begins on our knees. Witnessing begins with talking to God. We must be faithful in prayer to intercede with God on behalf of the salvation of lost people. The Apostle Paul did. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, Paul writes this, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Paul was burdened in prayer to bring before the throne of grace the need for salvation to come for those who are lost. And not only should we pray for the salvation of lost people, but we should also make intercession that God will give to us the boldness and the courage and the forthrightness to speak to others as God gives us opportunity, right? In Ephesians 6, verse 19, the Apostle Paul asked for prayer to be made for him in this regard. And if Paul needed the church to pray that he would have boldness, "Lord, have mercy for me and for you, how much more we need for holy boldness, holy fire to come down from heaven and inflame our hearts." Ephesians 6, verse 19. Listen to what Paul says to the Ephesians. "Pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." Unquote. Well, I say again, if the Apostle Paul needed to have prayers to be offered for him, that his mouth would be opened and that he would speak forth in every situation, how much more do you and I need such prayers to be offered? Witness is empowered. Witnessing is empowered by prayer. A visitor once came to the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, where Charles Haddon Spurgeon was the pastor. And Spurgeon was giving a man a tour of the tabernacle. And Spurgeon asked the man, "Would you like to see the boiler room of this ministry? Would you like to see the powerhouse of this work?" And Spurgeon then walked the man into the basement, which was immediately below the pulpit, where 300 men would gather Sunday by Sunday and make their intercession to God on behalf of the preaching of the Word. And Spurgeon said, "Here it is. It is here that we derive our power. For while I am preaching upstairs, hundreds of people are in this room praying for the conversion of lost people." Is there any wonder that God blessed Spurgeon's evangelistic preaching of the Word? And so it must be in our own personal lives. Prayer must precede our evangelism if it is to be blessed by God. Every one of us here tonight needs to keep a short list of people for whom we are praying on a regular basis that God will break into their lives and to save them. And in this praying, that we would be willing to be a part of the answer of this prayer to bring the gospel to them. Number one, witnessing begins in prayer. Number two, witnessing requires open doors. Look at verse 3. "As we pray, we must ask for open doors to be set before us." Verse 3 begins, "Praying at the same time." In other words, while we are devoted in prayer, while we are alert and praying with an attitude of thanksgiving, Paul says, this is something else for which you need to pray. Don't forget to intercede and ask God for this. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up for us a door for the Word. A door is an opening. A door is a means of access. A door is a means of approach. And in this present context, this door is an opening through which a believer may go to bring a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a door for the Word. It is an opening in one's circumstances to move through this God-provided opportunity to carry the Word of God with us as we step through this situation. Paul acknowledges that only a sovereign God in heaven can open such a door. The doorknob is only on one side of the door. And it is God Himself who must open these doors for us as we would be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's think about this with Paul. As Paul writes this in his prison epistle to the Colossians, Paul is imprisoned in Rome. He is in chain to Roman soldiers. And how interesting it is that Paul is not praying, "Get me out of here." Paul is praying, "While I am in the will of God in this difficult circumstance, pray that God will open a door before me that I may boldly go through it and declare the greatness of Jesus Christ to others around me. This is what you and I need to be praying for. That Christ will open a door for the Word before us. I want to draw to your attention several verses in the New Testament that talk about this image of a door. I want to underscore this in our thinking right now. Acts 14 and verse 27 reads, "When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles." When Paul came back to the church from which he had been sent out there at Antioch, they had the first missions conference, if you will. He came back with Barnabas and reported to the church how God had swung a door open for the gospel to the Gentiles. Never in their wildest imagination could they have envisioned that such an opportunity would have been made known to them when they were sent out from the church at Antioch. God did exceeding abundantly beyond all they could ask or think. It was God who gave this open door. Then in 1 Corinthians 16:9, we read, Paul writes, "A wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." I'm glad that he added at that end of that verse, "and there are many adversaries," because this says that no matter how much resistance to the gospel there may be out there, when God opens a door, it will swing open. No matter how many people are trying to push it shut, and it seems as if everything in your circumstances would forbid the gospel from advancing and going forward, when God opens that door for effective service, no amount of adversaries in hell or out of hell can prevent it from being opened. No wonder we need to pray in our evangelism for God to open doors with our family, with our neighbors, with our friends, with strangers. And when God opens those doors, there's not a one of us here tonight who cannot go through it by faith and capture the opportunity that God has provided. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12 underscores the same. Paul says, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, a door was opened for me in the Lord." That's what we need for God to do more and more, and it will come as a result of our prayers for God to swing open doors for the gospel both here and around the world. Only God can open these doors for the gospel. The Lord has called us to be faithful to go through these doors, but we must ask God to open them and grant these opportunities that are God-ordained. One more passage needs to be read. Revelation 3, verses 7 and 8. The Lord Jesus writes this to encourage the church at Philadelphia. And He writes, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David." Now that's a great image. The key of David. A key is a symbol of authority. If you have the key, something can be opened and something can be closed and locked shut or opened wide open. "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut." This is the head of the church, and He has the keys, the supreme sovereign authority over heaven and earth to open doors that no one can close for the advance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus alone has the keys of the kingdom, and He alone can open these doors for the advance of the gospel. You and I need to be praying for open doors with our family, with our neighbors, with our work associates, with our classmates, with our friends, so that we can carry the Word of God to them. The God who can part the Red Sea is the God who can open any door. That's number two. Witnessing requires open doors. Number three, as we continue to work our way through this section, and as we work our way through verse 3, number 3, witnessing demands speaking up. Once we have prayed, and once God has opened the door, it is incumbent upon us to lift up our voice and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and to tell others about Christ. So we read in verse 3, after he says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the Word, he then says, so that. Here's why I want the door to be swung open. So that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. How totally inconceivable it would be to pray for opportunity to witness and for God to open wide those doors and then not to speak forth. So, number three, witnessing demands speaking forth, which means to speak up and to speak out. Regarding, and I like this, the mystery of Christ. The term mystery refers to something that was hidden in the Old Testament, now manifested in the New Testament. And the mystery of Christ refers to the content of the gospel, which is Jesus Christ Himself. This is the heart and soul of our witnessing. It is to speak forth the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, very simply, it is telling others about Christ. And there are many things that you and I may not know about the Bible and the depths of theology, but we all know Jesus Christ if we're saved. And we can all tell someone else about the mystery of Christ. It's that simple. The gospel is Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2, in verse 2, Paul said, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And in the earlier chapter, 1 Corinthians 1, he said, "We preach Christ. He is the heart and substance of our message." In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and following, Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel." And in verse 3, he cuts to the chase and he identifies what is the Alpha and the Omega of the gospel. That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried. And that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scripture. We may not know all of the intricacies of God's plan for all of human history. And we may not know all of the details of the major prophets and the minor prophets and the unfolding plan of redemption. But there is not a believer on the face of the earth who is truly saved who does not know Jesus Christ. And knows that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised from the dead. And this is the heart of our witnessing. It is to tell people about Christ. We tell people about the person and work and terms of Christ. We tell people about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We tell people about the ascension and exaltation and enthronement of Christ. You know what? This is where the real power was in the early church. They didn't even have any programs to tell anybody about. They didn't even have a building. All they had was a Savior and a Lord. And as they gathered together, and then as they were dispersed, I believe that the power of that early church was that Jesus was always on their lips, and they were always telling people about Jesus. If I could just dive into one account in Acts chapter 4. You remember how Peter and John were dragged before the Sanhedrin because such a big deal had been made in the temple area when Peter and John healed a lame man and said, "Silver and gold I have none, but in the name of Jesus I say to you, stand up and walk." And that man stood up and walked. And suddenly the name of Jesus was a hot topic in Jerusalem all over again. They, when they crucified Him, they thought it was all over. And now Peter and John are declaring the name of Jesus. It wasn't over, it was only beginning. And so they drug Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. And in Acts 4 verse 8, after they tried to intimidate those early apostles, the Bible says Peter, being filled with the Spirit, stepped forward and said, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you, and to the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He, Christ, He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." They weren't talking about the man upstairs. They weren't talking about God. They were talking about Jesus Christ. And the Sanhedrin broke out in a sweat. And they said, in verse 18, they summoned them and they commanded Peter and John not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. You can talk about religion. You can meet for your little groups. You can huddle together and sing all you want. Just do not mention the name Jesus. Peter and John answered, "Whether it is right or whether it is wrong, you decide, but we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." And what they had seen was the risen Christ, and what they had heard was orders from headquarters. There was so much power in their witnessing. Because they were not so much concerned about the plan of salvation as they were the man of salvation. They would not get off that subject. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. In Acts 5, verse 42, we read, "And every day in the temple..." That's pretty representative, every day. "In the temple and from house to house..." That covers wherever they would be. They kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus. And you remember in Acts 8, verse 35, when God sent Philip out of a meeting where people were being saved and sent him out into the middle of the desert to witness to one man who was an Ethiopian riding in a chariot. And Philip hopped up into the chariot with him, and we read, Philip opened his mouth. And beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus. It really didn't matter what the text was. Just as all roads lead to London, so all texts lead to the Lord Jesus Christ. He opened his mouth and began to speak Jesus. Paul said in Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him. That's it. We proclaim him. How we need to be reminded of the simplicity of this. How we need to be reminded of the exclusivity of this. How we need to be reminded that the heartbeat of our witnessing, the content of our message, is the mystery of Christ. Witnessing requires speaking up and telling others about Jesus. Number four, as we continue to work our way through verse 3, there's a fourth truth that I want you to note about witnessing, and it is this: witnessing involves personal sacrifice. We read at the end of verse 3, this which would be easy for us to overlook, but Paul adds it, for which I have also been imprisoned. For what? For the mystery of Christ. He didn't get in trouble for religion. He was in prison because he was speaking up and speaking out for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he was such a dangerous man and a threat to the Roman Empire. And there is always a price to pay for speaking forth the gospel. I once heard Adrian Rogers say, the problem with Christians these days is no one wants to kill them anymore. We have lost our boldness. We have lost our audacity. Where we once were an exclamation point, we have become a question mark at times. But not Paul, for which I have also been imprisoned. And this imprisonment occurred at the end of his third missionary journey when he was falsely accused for bringing a Gentile into the area of the temple that was forbidden to Gentiles. But I can assure you that was not the issue. That was only the trumped up charge. The issue was Jesus. And he was rescued from the angry crowd by the Romans and eventually sent to Felix, the governor of Judea, and was held in custody for 2 years. When we read through the book of Acts, it almost looks like an overnight stay. He was held for 2 solid years, until which time Paul then exercised his right as a Roman citizen to appeal his case to the highest court, to Caesar himself. And so they put him on a ship and sent him to Rome, and he went through the shipwreck and all kinds of difficulty, until which time he was thrown into house arrest. There where he waited until such time as he would appear before Caesar, something which actually never had to come to pass. But as he was under house arrest, he was literally a man in chains, chained to the Roman soldiers, out of the Praetorian Guard, out of Caesar's own household. And he is confined. And he is held at bay. He is a lion held at bay. And as a part of the price that he must pay for being one who would advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is always a price for us in being a witness for Christ. It may not be as demonstrative as it was for Paul and involved literal chains and literal imprisonment and literal censoring and all of this. But nevertheless, if we are to advance the gospel, it will always be in the face of resistance. Satan will be there to resist. The world will be there to resist. Even within our own flesh will be there to resist. But our greatest witness for Christ will occur when we are paying the greatest price in suffering for the name of Christ. For us, it may mean loss of relationship. It may mean loss of reputation. It may mean loss of comfort. It may mean loss of employment. It may mean loss of loved ones who would cut off from us. But there is always a price in our witnessing. As simple as this truth is, we need to be reminded again and again and again of this. Paul wrote earlier in this book, Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ." Paul realized this world was not finished in unleashing its hostility upon Christ. That Christ has ascended back to the right hand of God the Father, and now all those who talk like Christ and sound like Christ and who follow Christ will fill up what is lacking. Let's continue. Number five, witnessing involves godly wisdom. This is basic. This is a reminder that we all need. In verse 4, we read this very simple, thin verse, "that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak." I say again, if Paul needed this, how much more does every one of us here tonight need this? Here's what Paul is saying in verse 4. Paul needed to know not only what to say, but how to say it. Paul needed what you and I need when God gives us the open door, how to bring it up and how to build the bridge and how to connect with the person that we're talking to and how I ought to speak and how I can initiate this conversation on behalf of the Lord. We desperately need to know what to say and how to say it and when to say it. We need not only doctrine, but also discernment. We need not only instruction, but insight. We need not only theology, but also timing and tact. We need not only substance, but also sensitivity to the situation. What we need is wisdom and prudence from God to be able to make it clear in the way I ought to speak. One thing we learn from the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that Jesus did not have one way to present the Gospel. I think it's wonderful for all of us to have memorized verses and a memorized way to present the Gospel. We all need a repertoire from which to draw. As we find ourselves in these situations, what we need in these situations is to know how to bring up the Gospel and how in this situation with this person, what is my angle? What is my approach? How can I introduce Christ into this conversation with this person? It's what Jesus said in John 12, verse 49 and 50. Paraphrased, Jesus said, "My teaching is not my own. My Father has given me what to say and how to say it." That is what we need in our witnessing. God knows, and God gives such insight to His people. In fact, in Matthew chapter 10, and beginning in the middle of that chapter, Jesus said to His disciples, when He sent them out, He said, "But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say. For it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Unquote. What an encouragement to know that Christ stands in us and Christ stands with us. And in those moments when we find ourselves on the front line of a witnessing situation, it is the Holy Spirit of God who brings to the forefront of our mind, out of our depth of understanding of the Word, just the right verses and just the right words to speak. So witnessing requires godly wisdom. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally to all men and without reproach. James 1:5. There's two more I want us to consider, and then we'll be finished. Number six, witnessing demands godly living. In verse 5, we read this: "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity." Question: what opportunity? Answer: what we've been talking about. A door for the Word to be opened so that we can go through it and bring a witness for Christ. In order to make the most of the opportunity, at the end of verse 5, we must be faithful to do what is at the beginning of verse 5. If we are to make the most of the opportunity, which literally means to buy up the opportunity, then it is incumbent upon us to conduct ourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. In other words, that we would give no unnecessary offense for the gospel, but live in a way and in a manner that is consistent with God's call upon our lives. When He says conduct yourselves with wisdom, He is saying live virtuously with godly wisdom. You see, wisdom is the personal, practical application of doctrine. We need sound doctrine in the head, but we also need to live it out in our lives. And wisdom is the application to know how to put the truth into practice in our lives where we are the embodiment of the gospel that we are bringing. It's been well said, not only has God called us to be His witnesses, but we are also to supply part of the evidence as well in our lives. Conduct yourselves with wisdom. In other words, order your life according to the godly wisdom that leads to righteous living. He says toward outsiders. Outsiders are those who are outside the professing body of believers. They may come into the church. We want them to come into the church and to hear the gospel. But they are outsiders in that they are outside the kingdom. They are outside the camp. They are those who are not a Christian. And so He is saying that the life that we live must validate the message that we bring. We are called to be a witness for Christ and to live in a manner worthy of our calling. One more comment on making the most of the opportunity. It is a word drawn from the marketplace. It is a word of economics and finances where there is a transaction that occurs. When He says making the most of, He is saying buy up the entire stock of opportunity. Whatever there is that's on the table of opportunity, buy it all up. Seize the moment. There are moments that God provides that will never come again. Last Sunday, after I finished preaching, I was asked to go to the hospital. And there, a woman in a few minutes who was on a life support system, would have the plug pulled at 1 o'clock after church was over. I was asked if I would go into the hospital room and offer a prayer. I was very glad to go into the hospital room because there were outsiders in the hospital room. The entire family was packed into this hospital room as this woman was kept alive on a ventilator that would be unplugged in a matter of moments. That is an opportunity for you to hold nothing back. That is an opportunity you lay it all out. I always take my Bible with me when I go into a hospital room to read the Word of God. And as I went in, I read Psalm 90. Lord, You have been our dwelling place from all generations. Before the earth was born and before You gave birth to the earth, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. And then down in verse 12, Lord, teach us to number our days, that we may present to You a heart of wisdom. After reading Psalm 90, I then summarized what I had read. I said that this psalm is the first psalm that was ever written. It was written by Moses, who for 40 years saw hundreds of thousands of people die in the wilderness. He saw an entire generation die in the wilderness. And I said this psalm contrasts the eternality of God and the temporal nature of man. God is from everlasting to everlasting, but man is but a breath. We are here today, we are gone tomorrow. Therefore, it is absolutely incumbent upon each and every one of us that we know this God, because we will stand before this God. And there's only one way to know this God, and it is through His Son, Jesus Christ. I then re-preached the sermon that I had preached here on Jairus' daughter who was raised from the dead. And I said that I did not expect this woman to be raised from this hospital bed. God can, but I do not expect it. But what is the greatest demonstration of the power of God would be for Him to carry you through this time as you watch her die. And the greatest demonstration of power would be for Him to give to you eternal life. I then began to quote every Bible verse I could think of on salvation. There is no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. Therefore, we are justified by faith through faith in Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Truly, truly, I say to you, except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of heaven. God will place all of us into situations in which we are His appointed witness. And it is incumbent upon us to live a godly and holy life and to speak the mystery of Christ in those situations. There is one last heading that I want you to note in verse 6. Number 7, witnessing calls for gracious words. In witnessing for Christ, the goal is not to win an argument. The goal is to win people to Christ. Now, there may be false ideologies and secular philosophies that must be torn down and refuted. Those may come, especially if we are witnessing to someone who is a cult member or someone who has latched onto a false gospel. But in and through it all, as we witness for Christ, it is a time for us to do what Paul says in verse 6. Let your speech, and I believe the speech here refers to, one, all of our conversation, but two, most especially in this context, the speaking forth to outsiders the mystery of Christ. Let your speech always be with grace. In other words, to be gracious and pleasing. Never needlessly abrasive. Never needlessly abusive. There is the offense of the cross. Make no doubt about it. But we need not add our own offense to the offense of the cross. Our speech is to always be with grace. He says, as though seasoned with salt. And I believe the idea here, seasoned with salt, many believe the idea is to retard corruption. I don't think that's the idea here. I think the idea is to flavor the conversation with gracious words, as though whetting their appetite, as salt does, as though making the gospel desirable by our gracious words, as though flavoring our conversation in the gospel in a winsome way that puts forth Christ and His grace and His gospel in the most favorable of ways to sinners. This concurs with so many other verses. Proverbs 15, verse 2 is a monumental verse. This is a monumental verse for us. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable. How wise is the one among us here tonight who does not needlessly provoke, but couch the gospel in a way to make it acceptable. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable. I think some people refuse Christ because they in reality are refusing us at times when we go too far. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness. Many times when I will leave the house to head to the airport to go preach someplace, the last thing Ann will say to me is, at the door, remember, patient with all. Patient. I need to be reminded of this. We all need to be reminded of this. 1 Peter 3, verse 15 says, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Now listen to this at the end. Yet with gentleness and reverence. That is how we make the gospel desirable to others. So these are seven truths for witnessing. These are seven basic truths of which we all know, of which we all need to be reminded of as we carry out God's will in our lives to be witnesses for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, witnessing is a privilege that is afforded to each and every one of us by the Lord Himself. He could have just as easily said to us what He said to the leper, what He said to those in that room when He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And there are untold other accounts that I could have mentioned in the introduction. Other places when Jesus said, "I give you strict warning, you may not speak who I am and what I have done." How good of God to give us the green light to speak up the mystery of Christ and to share with others what has brought the greatest joy to our own hearts, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is rooted and grounded in Christ Himself. You find yourself here tonight without Christ. I could hardly close this message without witnessing to you. And our witness to you is Christ. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to give His life a ransom for many. Jesus came to be the Savior of sinners. Surely you know what a great sinner you are. Surely you are coming to discover and to hear about what a great Savior He is. He offers so great a salvation to sinners free and without cost. Through His death upon Calvary's cross, He paid the price for all who will call upon Him. If you would call upon the Lord tonight by faith, if you would repent of your sins tonight, if you would humble yourself, deny yourself, and come to Christ and take up a cross and begin to follow after Christ, He would receive you unto Himself. He would forgive you. You would become a new person in Christ. The old things would pass away. Behold, new things would come. He would wipe the slate clean. He would put you on a new path, and you would be as certain for heaven this very moment as if you had been there 10,000 years. It is the greatest offer that has ever been extended to anyone upon the earth. You may have salvation. You may have the free gift of eternal life if you will come to the end of yourself and believe upon Jesus Christ. May you do so tonight. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That whosoever is as high and deep and wide and broad as anyone on this planet who will call upon Jesus Christ for salvation. Do so tonight, and you will enter into His glorious kingdom. Let us pray. Father, use us as Your witnesses. Use us as those who will bear testimony and bear witness in this world of who Christ is and what He has done for sinners upon the cross. Set before us open doors, Father, individually, as saints and collectively as a church. Use us, God, to reach this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We cannot open these doors, only You can, and we ask that You would do so, that You would increase our faith to move through them, and that we may be found faithful to speak forth the mysteries of Christ. May this always be at the very heart of the mission of this church, to share the good news far and wide that Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Father, bless this message to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.